Our scripture text this afternoon is from Luke chapter 23, verse 46, the seventh saying of Jesus. There, verse 46, then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have recorded these words of the Savior for us. We pray now that as we look at these last words of Jesus, that you would allow us to understand the incredible impact that these words make on us today. How they are the foundation of the gospel, the foundation of the good news of your Son crucified, risen again for the forgiveness of sins. Speak to us, Heavenly Father, through your word. Change us, transform us. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. You can tell a lot by people, about people, by what they say in their final moments. Bessie Smith, a famous blues singer, reportedly died after saying, "I'm going, but I'm going in the name of the Lord." Others are more defiant, like Joan Crawford, who, as she was dying, yelled at her housekeeper, "Don't you dare ask God to help me." For every Harriet Tubman, who died after singing the last words of that great spiritual "Swing Low, Sweet Chariot," there's Frank Sinatra, who simply said, "I'm losing it." Some choose to be comical in their final moments. A murderer in Utah about to be executed by firing squad was asked for his final words. His reply was, "Please bring me a bulletproof vest." Some save their final words for that special someone. One man, an Australian musical composer, said his final words to his wife before he died, saying, "You know, you're the only one that I like." And far more touching and sentimental, T.S. Eliot died after whispering his wife's name. Similarly, Sir Arthur Conan Doyle finished his life telling his wife, "You're wonderful." These final words often reveal what a person found most important in their life, not to mention, in some cases, what they thought about the life to come. And Jesus' words here in Luke 23 are no different. He says, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." They communicate Jesus' perspective upon what is taking place at this very moment, but also what's going to happen in the time to come. They also summarize his unique and crucially important relationship with God. In just a few short words, Jesus sums up an eternity of salvation, declaring his own hope, but also our hope as well. Notice the way that Jesus addresses the Lord God Almighty, the ruler of heaven and earth. He says there in verse 46, "Father." As we've seen, this is only one of seven utterances of Christ from the cross, only one of two that Luke records for us. By the grace of God, the gospel writer saw fit to include different declarations, different of these seven sayings throughout their gospel. Matthew 27:46, which we read earlier, records Christ shouting, my God, why have you forsaken me?" This is, of course, a quotation from Psalm 22, which we also read today. Luke is apparently familiar with this psalm because Luke slides into detail earlier in chapter 23, up in verse 34. He says, "They cast lots for his garments." Such a detail is rather insignificant, we might even say irrelevant, because this is what Roman soldiers always did. They always divided up the garments. And yet this detail is not unimportant, because back in Psalm 22 we read, "They pierce my hands and feet, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." So Luke is familiar with Psalm 22, and yet knowing that psalm, knowing Jesus' words, his shout about being forsaken, knowing that he says, my God," Luke instead chooses to record a different set of words. Instead of crying out, "God, God," Jesus cries out, "Father." Consider that for just a moment. Consider why it is that Jesus had cried out, my God," in the first place. He was bearing, he was clothed with the sins of his people, having become sin that they might become the righteousness of God. He had had drained to the very dregs the cup of God's wrath, the judgment of God. God had indeed forsaken Jesus on the cross, prompting those words from Psalm 22. As God had turned his back on Jesus, unable to look upon the Son because of all the wickedness that he bore. Jesus indeed endured hell, spiritually rejected, spiritually condemned, spiritually punished, cursed upon the tree of the cross, and yet having gone through all of that, endured all of it, now about to die, Jesus says, "Father." A.W. Pink, the author of the book, The Seven Sayings of the Savior from the Cross, calls it a saying of contentment. The relationship that had once been broken, that had caused Jesus to shout out, my God, why have you forsaken me? That relationship that had been severed by sin, the eternal Trinity that had been torn apart on the cross, was now whole once again. Such a saying demonstrates that the curse of God upon sin has now been paid. Even as Jesus has already uttered those words, it is finished. Now Jesus will enter into the grave for 3 days, but no longer under the curse of God. Because now, as Jesus has said, it has been paid for. It is finished. It is over. It is done. The payment has been made. And now it is the Son of God crying out to the Father, the one with whom he had eternal communion, and now will again have eternal communion. The brokenness has been repaired. Once again, Father and Son are in relationship. They are in perfect harmony. The sin that separated them has now been paid by the blood of the Lamb of God, the perfect sacrifice. He has now placed his own blood on that spiritual mercy seat. In the presence of God, sin has been defeated, Satan has been conquered, the division, the breach in the Trinity has now been sealed by the broken body of Christ. This is, of course, the very foundation of our hope in Christ. That in Jesus Christ, in His body broken on the cross, in His separation, in His being forsaken, we are promised that God will never forsake us. God will never leave us, never abandon us. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. In fact, we read in verse 45, the verse just before this, that the curtain of the temple was torn in two. At this point in history, behind that curtain would have simply been an empty room. There was no longer an Ark of the Covenant. And yet the room was still understood to be the focal point of God's presence on earth, of the Father's presence on earth. And yet now, through Christ, through His sacrifice, through the shedding of blood, there's no longer a separation. There's no longer something that keeps us from approaching God. There's no longer that division between God the Father and humanity. That separation that only once a year could be breached, and that by the high priest as he brings the blood into the sacrifice, into the temple. But now, washed by faith, by the blood of Christ, we are able to enter, not into a physical Holy of Holies, but into the spiritual Holy of Holies, into the very throne room of God in the heavenly places. We're able to enter into the presence of Almighty God, clothed in the righteousness of Christ. We don't enter just as holy and blameless. We don't enter just as purified and sanctified in Christ's blood. We enter that spiritual holy place as adopted sons and daughters of God, so that we too, like Christ, now enter saying, Father, Abba, Father, even as Christ taught us to pray, Our Father. The very foundation of our salvation, of our adoption, lies in the person and work of Jesus Christ on the cross. We are beloved by the Father because we are in the Beloved, says Paul. We are in Christ Jesus. We are God's children because we are in the Son. We are adopted in Him. We are holy because we are in the Holy One. We are in Christ. And so this one word here, Father, this one declaration by Christ uttered on the cross is the foundation of the gospel, of our relationship with God, our Father. We too cry Father in faith that we are God's children because Christ was able to cry Father. And to be able to say, it has been paid for, it is finished, the sacrifice has been made, and now because of that, He and we are content in our relationship with the Father. But you'll notice also, as A.W. Pink points out, that the text says that Jesus called out with a loud voice. Literally, two Greek words here from which we get our English word megaphone. Big voice. Jesus, almost with a megaphone, with a loud voice, with a shout, is saying, Father, as if to say to the crowds that are mocking Him, to those that are earlier shouted, if you're the Christ, if you're the chosen one of God, to loudly say, I am the Son of God. He is my Father. You have not succeeded in separating me from the Father. You thought that if you had nailed me to a cross, that I would be cursed by God. And I have been, but not forever. I am not completely separated from Him. I have become the curse that my people might be blessed by God, but this is not the end because now it is finished. This is not the end of the story. It may be Friday. It may be a dark day. The sunlight has faded. The Messiah, the Son of God, has been crucified. You may go home, as we read later in Luke 23, wailing and weeping and beating your breasts. It may be Friday, but Jesus is declaring his confidence still in his relationship with his Father to the crowds that are gathered there. He yells his confidence to the Father to say to the crowds, to Satan, to his followers, "You haven't won. The darkness has not won. God has not been defeated. Christ has not been defeated. He's still in relationship with the Father. He has not been rejected. Rather, his sacrifice has been accepted as the atoning sacrifice for sin. It may be Friday. It may be a dark day. But Jesus' simple words of confidence in the Father declare, as Pastor Lockridge used to say, "Sunday is a-coming." You can also see Jesus' confidence in the next part of his statement there. "Into your hands I commit my spirit." There is here in the declaration by Jesus, that declaration that there is life after death. Sure, the body they may kill, but Jesus is saying the soul does not die. In the Greek understanding, even the Hebrew understanding of the body, it was a little different than how you and I often think of it. The emotions were grounded in their minds within the physical organs. We still sometimes use that same idea when we talk about the emotions being in the heart. Deuteronomy 6 speaks of heart and soul, and yet we also read then in the New Testament of heart, soul, and mind. Not suggesting that there are three parts, but just a different emphasis from Greek thinkers and Latin thinkers to Hebrew thinkers. But here emphasizing that there are two parts of a person. There is the part that is dying on the cross, and yet Jesus is saying, "There is my spirit, there is my soul that I am handing over to the Father. That I am trusting that this part does not die. This part is destined to be with God the Father, to receive that new glorified body, to be with God in paradise." And so Jesus is saying to those gathered there at the cross, to those who have crucified him and tried to defeat him, "You may have defeated my body, but there is a part of me you can never kill. There is a part of me you have not killed. Only God the Father," as Jesus taught earlier, "has the power to kill a soul by casting it into the flames of hell for all eternity." And yet it is to that very God that Jesus is committing his soul, that Jesus is handing over his soul. There is no fear on Jesus' part here that God would find Jesus guilty and would punish him in the lake of fire. No, Jesus is fully confident, fully aware of the perfect life that he has lived, and that while he might be living and dying now a physical death, he has no fear of being cursed by the Father. He knows that he will live after death and that there is no fear of spiritual death. He knows that he's going to be welcomed into the arms of the Father and told, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Well done, good and perfectly faithful son." All that the Father has given Jesus to do, that's what Jesus has done. And so Jesus is confident that he will be saved from eternal death. It's the emphasis even behind the psalm that Jesus is quoting from here. These words, into your hands I commit my spirit, are actually from Psalm 35. An utterance of David, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." And yet David prayed later in Psalm 35, "Love the Lord, all you his saints, for the Lord preserves the faithful." Of course, David at the time was probably thinking of a physical preservation, but Christ is confident of a spiritual preservation, that he will be preserved. He has already gone through hell on the cross. He will never face it again. He is confident that he has been faithful, even under death. He will be preserved in the hands of the Father. And so he is committing to him his soul. And not only that, before in Luke chapter 9, verse 44, Jesus had declared, "The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men." Jesus had previously said he would be given over, he would be delivered into the hands of humans, Romans and Jews who would crucify him. In fact, in Luke 24, after the resurrection, he calls them the hands of sinful men. But here in Luke 23, it's not the hands of men that he's being handed over to. Instead, he is being delivered from the hands of men. It is to the hands of God, the hands of his Father that he is entrusting his soul. He's no longer at the mercy of these sinful people. That time has been finished. That time is over. He has suffered. Now, as he dies, Christ is at the mercy of the Father. And in the Father, he is fully confident. And so he hands his spirit, his soul, to the Father. I believe to some degree that Jesus, by his confidence here, is hinting at the resurrection that's going to happen in a few days' time. He's hinting at the fact that God is going to accomplish what God has promised, that He will not let His Holy One see decay. But at the very least, there is a willingness here, as Jesus hands His Spirit over to the Father, that the Father will accomplish whatever it is that the Father wishes to accomplish. Jesus is trusting the Father. It's as if Christ has re-uttered those words from the Garden of Gethsemane in Luke 22, "Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will be done, but yours." And now Christ is about to die, and that same confidence remains. Now He's saying again, "Not my will, but yours." He's trusting that the Father is going to do what the Father has willed to do, that the Father will raise Him from the dead. Christ is about to die, to succumb to the power of death for a time where He will have no power, no control. His soul will be completely in the hands of the Father. And Christ will be trusting His Father to act and to fulfill His will. But this is Christ's confidence. This is Christ's assurance that even as He declares for all to hear that He is delivered from their hands, that He will be delivered even from death itself by the hands of the Father. And so in complete trust and complete reliance, He says, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." I mean, is that not also our assurance and our confidence that we too, once we die, will not die but live forever because our confidence in the Father, that we are handing our spirit over to Him, that He who began a good work in us will carry it to completion? It's a curious confidence on the one hand because we know what we deserve. We know that we deserve eternal death. We know that the law, in fact, demands it. And yet, despite that demand, in spite of what would be a natural expectation because of our sinfulness, we too, when we die, commit our souls to the Father in confidence that we will not see eternal death because Christ has died for us. We expect instead to have eternal life. We are confident that we have eternal life and that the Father will indeed preserve our souls. That confidence and assurance is only possible through faith. It's only possible through our understanding that our salvation has been sealed by the blood of Christ, that our forgiveness has been accomplished and has been sealed by His blood. It's the very reason that we too have this confidence and assurance to know that God the Father is going to receive our souls and that we will be forever with Him in paradise. Even Stephen himself would declare in Acts chapter 7 as he's being stoned, "Lord, receive my spirit." Because we hope in Christ, Christ alone to make us right with the Father, that is our confidence. We believe that in our relationship with the Father, in that father and child relationship, we can confidently hope for salvation, confidently hope that the Father will indeed guard and protect our souls and deliver us from eternal death in the flames of hell because of Christ and what Christ has done, that the Father is going to bring us into His presence in paradise forever. What Christ is uttering here on the cross is not just for His own benefit. It's not even just for the benefit of those around Him, the thief on the cross or Satan. The benefit is also for us, reminding us that now that Christ has died, this confidence, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit," is our confidence. This relationship with the Father is now ours. Had Jesus not died, we'd be in our sins. Had Jesus died and remained silent, we would be forgiven, but we may have wondered. But now the very words of God the Son, words shouted out, are declared for all to hear so that we know. We know. We know that it has been finished. We know that the Father and Son are no longer divided. We know that our salvation has been accomplished. The sacrifice of Christ has been accepted. The Father is preserving the Son's soul so that the Son might rise again in 3 days. And we know that someday we will as well. And so now we are able to say, with as much confidence as Christ, with our confidence in Christ, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Knowing that we too have a resurrection from the dead, that we will be raised to new eternal life with the Father. This is our hope. This is our confidence, echoed here by Christ, really established here by Christ on the cross. Our hope is in His sacrifice. Our hope is in the Father, our Father, that the One who preserved and restored Christ will also restore us to glory on that day. In the words of Christ, we are reminded here of what a Savior it is that we worship. But we're also reminded of what a Father it is that we have. God, our Father, the one indeed to whom we commit our spirits. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the sacrifice of Christ. We thank you for these words to encourage us and to remind us of the relationship that we now have with you in him. Oh, Heavenly Father, give us that encouragement. Give us that confidence to know that our souls, our spirits are sealed up with you, that you have them in your hands. You are going to accomplish your will for them to fulfill all of your promises to us in Christ Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Well, friends, let us respond to our study of God's Word and rejoice and give thanks in the grace that is ours that we have received. Let's turn to our hymn of response and stand together as we sing, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross.